The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and spring flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. The word of the Lord. The New Testament lesson is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The word of the Lord.
Friends, please stand for the reading of the gospel.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that they may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, friends, let's pray. Father, as we open your word, as always, our prayer is that you would show us Jesus, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For we live in a world of contingency and change and conditionality, and God, you are the true ground that never changes, for Jesus is the same. His faithfulness endures throughout all ages. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, draw our hearts to you today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a few years ago, there was a world record that was set. It was set by a guy by the name of Alex Honnold. He's a professional rock climber, and he set this world rock climbing record for free climbing a 3,000-foot mountain in Yosemite National Park, now named El Capitan. And there was a National Geographic movie made about it. It's called Free Solo, and trust me, if you watch it, it will keep you on the edge of your seat, especially if you're like me, someone who is scared of heights, because free climbing, what free climbing is, it's rock climbing without any ropes and without any safety gear. The only thing that you have to keep you safe is your own strength, your own talent, and your own training. And if anything goes wrong, you fall. That's just the way it goes. And in fact, two other professional rock climbers had attempted something very similar, and they both, well, it ended in tragic accidents on other mountains. Now, what this guy, Alex, what he accomplished by climbing 3,000 feet with no ropes, no safety gear, that really was a truly impressive feat of human strength and of overcoming human limitation. But as a theologian, as a pastor, I hear that and I watch the movie and I think, praise be to God that our salvation is not like that. Praise be to God that our salvation is not like climbing up an impossible mountain with only our own strength to save us. But you know what? Sometimes, all too often, I hear Christians talk as if salvation is like that, as if it's something that can only be accomplished by if you have enough strength, if you have enough willpower, if you have enough talent to make it to the top, yet knowing that every step or every misstep could lead to an irreparable disaster. And so I look at our scripture passage today. We're going to be in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 51. And it really makes me truly thankful that our journey towards God, that our ascent towards God is not like a ropeless free climb up a 3,000-foot mountain. Because if that's the case, I can assure you I wouldn't make it. Especially, like I said, I don't like heights. But God does not leave us to climb impossible mountains against impossible odds. See, one of the greatest accomplishments, I think, of the Protestant Reformation, if I could do a little history lesson here, one of the greatest accomplishments of the Protestant Reformation is the rediscovery and the rearticulation of this great doctrine of the assurance of our salvation. That when Jesus saves us, he saves us completely, and he gives us the confidence that we have salvation in him. See, what had happened in the High Middle Ages, salvation had become really based around guilt and shame. And it was really so overly focused on the fact that you just weren't good enough to attain to salvation, that you just never knew where you stood before God. There was always this constant belief that every moment you were just one sin away from really eternal damnation. Now, that does not create a very good posture that puts us in a posture of fear before God. But for the Reformers, the great justification by faith, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, well, that provides the ground for the truth that we are assured of our salvation in Christ, that we are eternally secure, not because of anything that's in us, but because of what God has accomplished himself on our behalf. See, that changes us from a posture of fear to a posture of gratitude and a posture of love for the God who first loved us. See, last week, I talked that one of our greatest needs, one of the greatest needs of humanity is assurance, this need for assurance in something, because we do live in a world of flux. We live in a world where everything is conditional, where everything is contingent, where everything is temporary. But in Jesus, we find an assurance that is unconditional, that is eternal, and that is permanent. And so we're going to press into this idea a little bit about assurance and where that comes from today in our, as we look at John chapter 6. And what we're going to see is that our assurance is, again, not based on anything that's in us, but simply on what God has done. And if you like alliteration, I've got 3 points for you, and they all begin with P. They're based in the purposes of God, the promises of God, and ultimately the presence of God. And so last week we started in John chapter 6, and we were talking about this thing called the Bread of Life Discourse, where Jesus has this conversation with the crowd, the 5,000 plus people who ate of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, who ate of that miracle, and he's trying to show them that that was a sign that he was the Messiah, the coming king of the kingdom of God. And he said this great line. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." That was an invitation for us to come to him and find satisfaction. And this morning's passage is a continuation of that invitation for us, where Jesus invites everyone to come, but the invitation is not an invitation to scale an impossible mountain with only your own strength to assist you. Now listen to what he says in verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given to me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, one of the first things that we see here that Jesus is getting at is that salvation is founded on the prior purpose of God. Jesus says that the will of the Father is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life. If you've ever wondered what the will of God is for your life, right there it is, that you would believe and have eternal life. That's the will of God. And he says that whoever does that, he will lose nothing. So what's going on here is that there's this prior movement of God to us. Sometimes we think that we have to take the first step. But really, this is part of the eternal purpose of God, that he moves towards us. He knows that we're in a helpless condition, that there's nothing in us that could cause us to even make the first step. It's not like we start trying to climb up the mountain and he just throws us a rope or something like that. No, Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And so he moves to us. We couldn't even move to God had he not first moved to us. And so the purpose of God and the will of God is that we believe in the Son who comes to us. And so we can rest our assurance on the purpose of God. And we can rest our assurance on the purpose of God because nothing can change God's will. Nothing can change God's purpose. Paul says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God has sent Jesus into the world and he issues an invitation for all to come. And in verse 44, he says this. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That word for draw is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 12 when he says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Now, I can tell you, there's been a lot of ink spilled over just what that word draw means. There's been a lot of different ways to interpret that. One of the ways that it often gets interpreted is that it's like God forcibly dragging us to him. And you think of God coming to us and forcibly dragging us, kicking and screaming to himself. I'm sure there's probably some truth in that. Our hearts are very hardened towards God. However, I'm convinced that there's actually another way of looking at that, a more biblical way of understanding that word for drawing. I think it's much more beautiful than simply a stronger will forcing a weaker will into submission. Again, back to the Reformation, and particularly Thomas Cranmer, who's the father of our own English Reformation. See, they picked up on a connotation of this particular word for draw as it's used in James chapter 1, verse 14. There it's more of like an allurement, this alluring. Now James uses that term in a very negative way, as a way of enticing us to sin and to be seduced by the desires of the world. But in John chapter 6, that same word is used in a positive way. In a more positive way, of God drawing our wayward hearts back to Him. Martin Luther said this. He said, "How very kindly and lovingly does the Lord allure all hearts to Himself. And in this way, He stirs them to believe in Him." See, here's what I mean by this. God knows the deepest longings of our heart. We established that last week. God knows the deepest desires of our heart. When we love something, we follow hard after it. And what better way could God draw us to Himself than showing us the very thing that our hearts have been longing for all along, which is Him? The Anglican theologian Ashley Null says this. Here's the heart of the Protestant message. Love, by its very nature, seeks to be united to something. Implicit in the offer of God's gift of love is a calling, a wooing, an alluring of the recipient's love to return to the giver of love. If God loved humanity so much as to endure the cross so that people might have assurance of everlasting life in Him, then, in the words of Thomas Cranmer, it's only those with hearts harder than stone that would not be moved to love God in return. See, God's will is to draw us to Christ, not by forcing us, but by a self-giving act, which is the cross and the resurrection. That's why Christ satisfies the deepest longing of every heart. God's love in Jesus Christ is like Him spreading a banquet feast in front of a hungry people who can't help but dig into the goodness that's laid out before them. It's that kind of drawing that is talked about here. And so we find our assurance in the purpose of God, and those purposes come with some pretty significant promises. Listen to how Jesus describes these promises. He says that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But not only will he not be cast out, he says they'll be raised up. I will raise him up on the last day. See, the assurance of our salvation is rooted in the promise of God. And we know that God doesn't change. We know that God does not lie. And therefore, we have assurance that we will never be cast out. See, when God draws Himself to us in love, He doesn't say, okay, now you're in. Now here's a list of all the things that you have to do to stay in. Right? God doesn't do that. That would be like giving a gift to someone and then saying, okay, now you owe me $20. That doesn't cause gratitude, does it? That doesn't cause me to give thanks for that gift. It's not really a gift at all. You cannot be thankful for a gift that you have to pay for. And thanks be to God, salvation is not like that. See, God knows that we can never earn our salvation. God knows we can never do anything to even keep our salvation. See, the truth is that God accepted us when we were sinners, and God still continues to accept us even when we sin. Even when we sin, nothing separates us from the love of God. We are saved by grace, and we are continually saved by grace. We are saved on account of Christ's righteousness, and we remain on account of Christ's righteousness. See, the promise of God is really the promise of being drawn into a family, being drawn into a new family. You are adopted into Christ. You become something that you weren't before. That's the will of God, that whoever believes in the Son would become fellow heirs with the Son. Paul tells us that we were by nature children of wrath, but however, in Christ, when we are united with Christ by faith, we come into the family of God, and we would never be cast out. And so the promise is that we're brought into the family through adoption, but the promise also has a promise even for an eschatological promise, a promise for the end time, if you will. He says four times, he says, I will raise him up on the last day. This is the promise that not even death can separate us from God. It's the promise of resurrection, that when the new creation comes in, God will raise us up and we will continue to be in his presence even into the new creation. So we are adopted and we are resurrected. That's the promise that we have. And so the assurance of our salvation rests not on the purpose of God, on the promise of God, but it also rests on the very presence of God. And if you want further alliteration, we can say the presence of the person of God. Because listen to what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, that one who eats of it, that anyone may eat of it and not die. For I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, during the Exodus, Israel faced harsh conditions out in the desert. They did. And they spent a lot of time complaining to God about it. They grumbled a lot. But what did God do? God fed them with water, or God quenched their thirst with water from a rock. He fed them with manna, this bread from heaven. And yet they kept questioning God, wondering if they would ever make it to this place that God has promised to them, this promised land. Do you know the whole purpose of the Promised Land? The whole purpose of the Promised Land was that it would be a place where God would dwell with his people. What they forgot was that even in the desert, God was still dwelling with his people. Remember, God led them by a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. This is the Shekinah glory that eventually fills the temple. God's already with them, even in the desert. And yet they're wondering whether or not they're actually going to make it to the Promised Land, this place where they would dwell with God. And so for us, this is what Jesus is saying. See, all too often we think of salvation as something out there, something that's going to happen in some future time, some future place. But again, Jesus' words, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. If you like grammar, this is a present continual verb. It's something that you have now and will continue to have. It's what Jesus is saying. It's not something that we wait for. The words for eternal life, it doesn't mean it's something that you get after you die. This is the quality of life, the life of the ages, the life of the age to come, that we have a foretaste now, that we will experience fully in the new creation. See, it's the quality of life that we have in the presence of God when we are united by faith to Jesus. See, when we have the assurance of salvation in Jesus, because we already have Jesus. That's why we can have the assurance. Remember, he's our Emmanuel, God with us. We lack nothing when we have Jesus with us. See, we don't have to wait until we figure out how to climb up an impossible mountain. God has come down to where we are. That's one of the promises. The bread that I give for the life of the world has come down from heaven. See, God doesn't wait, again, like I say, God doesn't wait until we make it. God knows we can't make it, and so God meets us where we are. He comes down to us, and he shows us his presence. His presence is not something we could ever work for. And so because we have eternal life now, because we are united to Jesus now, that actually does affect how we live out this assurance of our salvation, not just personally and internally, but how we live it as lights to a world that is searching for some kind of stability, lights to a world that is searching for some type of unconditional love, something that is permanent. So it gives us confidence to face trials. It gives us confidence in the face of suffering, that our suffering will not separate us from God. But it gives us confidence also as we go out and we do works of love and works of mercy, not because we have to earn salvation, but because of the gratitude that we have given, that the Lord has given to us. We want to share that with others. We say we don't work for salvation, we work because of salvation, so that others might be able to get in on this assurance that we have and that we found in Jesus because of what he's done for us. See, the assurance of salvation causes, what the Reformer said is that it causes our hearts to love God, not take a posture of fear. And so when we truly love God, then we can truly love others. I wish I had time to go through the entire Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, the passage that we read just a little bit ago. I commend that to your personal devotions for this week, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 5:2. That's a passage on what it looks like to live according to the assurance that we have in God. Paul says this in 5:1. He says, in Ephesians 5:1, he says, "Therefore, because of the assurance that we have, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ had loved us." How did he love us? He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. How is it that Christians can live in humility? How is it that Christians can be people of peace and joy and love? Because we have the assurance of the peace and the joy and the love of God as demonstrated for us in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ. And so, friends, I really hope that out of all of this, if nothing else, you leave here today knowing just how much the Lord loves you, knowing just how much God has given for you, knowing just how much God has done for you and done for you what you cannot do yourself. God doesn't leave us to climb impossible mountains against impossible odds. God comes to where we are. He gives us his purpose to save us completely. He gives us the promise that we would never be cast out. And he comes to us in his very presence. Friends, if you think that salvation rests on anything that you could do, I hope I've convinced you otherwise this morning. The invitation is for us to stop striving, to simply rest in who God is. It's an invitation to stop looking for satisfaction in lesser things of the world, things that do not make for stability. But to simply turn our hearts towards the only one who can bring true and eternal satisfaction to our hearts and to our souls. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Friends, I invite you to stand and let us confess our